If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to the book of Haggai. It's there near the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi. Haggai is just a couple of pages. We're going to be looking at this passage of Scripture, a good bit of the book today. But I want to set you up and introduce you to little Jeffrey, first of all. Little Jeffrey is allergic to chocolate. He is violently, dangerously allergic to chocolate. What a terrible allergy to have. Little Jeffrey and his mother are at a birthday party where little Jeffrey sees other children eating chocolate. He's only three, but he knows he's missing something. So he begins to cry, and then he begins to scream. And his mother does the thing which always fails in those situations, 100% of the time. She tries to reason with him. You cannot reason with a three-year-old who is unreasonable. Jeffrey, you can't have chocolate. It will make you sick. Here, have some of this red candy. Billy over there isn't allowed to have red candy because he's allergic to that. So that can be your treat today. Now, Jeffrey just screams all the louder. And at that moment, his mother's cell phone rings. She pulls it out of her pocket, claps one hand over her ear, turns away from the racket, and just long enough to say, "I can't talk now. I'll call you in a few minutes." But when she turns back to the bedlam there, little Jeffrey is lying on the floor, gasping for breath, with gooey brown chocolate all over his hands and face. EpiPen, ambulance, emergency room, utter exhaustion, but little Jeffrey will eventually be all right. Little Jeffrey wanted chocolate. He needed chocolate. Little Jeffrey could not be happy without chocolate. And chocolate almost killed little Jeffrey. People in general are a lot like little Jeffrey. We want, we need, we can't be happy without the thing that is going to kill us. Much of the misery of the world can be traced to that very simple fact. We choose in accordance with our own perceived self-interest, what we think will be good for us. Our perceived self-interest is what we think will make us happy. But very often our perceived self-interest is contrary to our actual self-interest. We pursue what we think we need and end up missing what we really need. Now, in Matthew 6, the passage that we had for our scripture reading earlier, Jesus addressed our anxious and fretful attempts to meet our needs and make ourselves secure. And he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's our real need. Our real need, our greatest need, is God himself. Our greatest felt need, the thing that we think will satisfy us and make us happy, is normally something else. Now, when the Jews returned to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon, they knew that they needed God, and they were eager to reestablish their worship and to rebuild the temple. But pretty soon, the temple project was put on hold, and they began instead to seek their own comfort instead of the kingdom of God. After several years, God raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to call the people back to the Lord. And Haggai pointed out that doing God's works first was actually in their own best interest. Like those Jews who return from captivity, we need to be reminded frequently to seek the kingdom of God above our own perceived self-interest. Well, the Lord dealt very graciously with these Jews, and May he deal graciously with us as well. Well, what happened? Well, the first thing that we see in Haggai 1:1-5 is that they were tempted to put God off. They were tempted to put God off. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." The people didn't reject the Lord. They didn't say that the temple was unimportant. They wanted to build God's temple, but not yet. The time would come. Yeah, it would come. Sure, it would. But not now. They didn't reject the claims of the Lord. They just put him off until a more favorable time would come. Why did they do that? Well, we'll be looking in Sunday school at the passage that deals with this change of heart and mind. But in brief, it seemed prudent. It seemed prudent. As we see in the book of Ezra, the enemies of the Jews used political pressure and threats to stop the rebuilding of the temple. And so it seemed to them that it was dangerous to keep on working. It seemed prudent not to anger the various officials who had the power behind them. And so the work could just wait until the political situation cleared up a bit and calmed down. It was just a good idea to stop for the time being. But, you know, as soon as they stopped working on the temple, they found that they had more time to spend on their own personal desires. Then they failed to resume the rebuilding of the temple, when they might have, I suppose, because it was pleasant. First of all, it seemed prudent, but then it was pleasant not to be using all your energy for that. They used their time and their money to build beautiful houses. And so he talks about paneled houses here. After several years, God raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to call the people back to the Lord. But here, before that happened, they were just kind of investing all their energy in making their houses nice. It seemed like things were going pretty well. Life was good, they said. We're comfortable in our nice houses. We don't really need the temple. I mean, after all, we do have an altar here, and we can offer sacrifices on the altar. So if we wait for the temple, that's okay. Well, Christians are often tempted to put God off. You don't deny him. You don't turn your backs on him. But isn't it just easy sometimes to put him off until a more convenient time? Students in high school or college will say, "I mean, there's no way I can go to church. I have to study. Read my Bible? Not with everything else I have to read." It just seems prudent to put God and his word off. They don't realize that they would be better off putting God first. You may remember Psalm 119, beginning at verse 98, says, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." You want to do well? Put the Lord first. You'll be wiser than your teachers. Put his word first. You'll be wiser than the elders. Or then, overworked, stressed-out parents may say, "Look, I can hardly keep my head above water as it is. I believe in the Lord, but there's no way I can spare any time for him. I'm just simply too overwhelmed. But the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It says they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength." And so when you're overwhelmed, is the time that you need the Lord more than at other times, perhaps. And then there's the lure of entertainment. I can go to church anytime. I mean, God is always there. I can read the Bible. I pray at any time. But goodness, I don't want to miss this neat opportunity. I'll have fun. I'm sure the Lord wants me to have fun. It's God's will. I mean, this opened up. I can go. I can do it. And then there's the lure of apparent necessity. My boss wants me to cheat. If I don't cheat, I'll lose my job. I've known people in that situation. But Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So there's this temptation that comes at us from many different directions to just not deny the Lord, but just to kind of put him off until a more convenient time. What happened to the Jews when they put God off, when they stopped seeking his kingdom first? Well, we see in the next few verses that they lost God's blessing. They lost his blessing. Let's look at verses 6 through 11, Haggai 1, 6 through 11. "You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it into a purse with holes." I see this woman walking through the mall with a hole in the bottom of her purse, and her money is dribbling out on the floor. That's what I picture when I read that verse. Verse 7. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands." So for a while, everything seemed to be going well, but then it turned sour. They lost God's blessing through natural disasters. Or at least that's what we'd call them, natural disasters. The rains didn't come. The harvest failed. Their money ran through their pockets. And we would say, rotten luck. Just one of those things that happens. I mean, California has forest fires. Florida has hurricanes. Kansas has tornadoes. The Mississippi River overflows its banks in the spring when the snow melts. That's life. Any of us could lose his stuff in a natural disaster. And that's what it looked like for the Jews, except that the Lord gave a different explanation. They lost God's blessing through what appeared to be natural disasters, but indeed through a divine decree, through a divine decree. Israel as a nation was in a very unusual position. They're not like the United States or other nations today. They were God's covenant people, and their prosperity was directly tied to whether or not they obeyed God's covenant. We are not a covenant nation, as that was. Now, if they violated God's covenant, God had said in Deuteronomy 28, "The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron." Heaven, bronze; earth, iron. In other words, no rain, and the ground is hard. And so that's what he did. Simply put, God withheld the rains because they stopped working on his temple. That's what he said. Now, we are not under the national covenant of ancient Israel, and we should not expect the same kind of visible cause and effect relationship between obedience and our outward prosperity. Under the new covenant, there's seldom such a close relationship between material prosperity and spiritual obedience. If there were, some of the people in Africa who are suffering for Christ would be billionaires. And some of us would be living on pennies a day. Nevertheless, God withholds many blessings from disobedient children. He doesn't do this because he's a mean parent and because he doesn't like us. He does it because he values our holiness and our long-term good over our temporary pleasure, even over our temporary well-being. He really does want the best for you and me. He doesn't want you to gorge yourself on the chocolate that will kill you. When the Jews put off their perceived self-interest above the kingdom of God, when they put God off, then they lost God's blessing. But that's not the end of the story. The story has a happy ending. God was merciful and gracious to them. And may God deal just as kindly with us when we get our sights in the wrong area. He intended to do good for these people, so what did he do? God's Spirit stirred them to obey. God's Spirit stirred them up to obey. Verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. God's Spirit stirred them up to obey. The people responded to the preaching of Haggai, but we need to ask, why was Haggai's preaching effective? You see, in the work of God, exhortations alone are powerless. Exhortations, just urging people to do things, telling them their duty, shouting at them, hollering at them, telling them what they ought to do. Those things alone are powerless. You can tell people what's good for them until you're blue in the face and not make the smallest dent in their behavior. You know, in the duty-free shops in Germany, every time I see it, it surprises me. It doesn't surprise me, but it just amazes me, something or other. There are, in the duty-free shops, great big piles of boxes of cigarettes. This high. Three or four piles across the front of the store. And in very big letters that you can see, like clear across the church here, it says, smoking kills on every box. Smoking kills, smoking kills. Why do people buy those boxes of coffin nails? I mean, if I were a smoker, even if it's cheaper to buy a box that says smoking kills, I would buy a box that had the Marlboro Man on it or something, you know? I just would. Well, why are we like that? Why do people touch a wall that says wet paint? Why on college campuses is there a well-worn path beside a sign that says keep off the grass? You see, the world is filled with two kinds of people. Those who put up warning signs and those who blissfully ignore them. There are people whose answer to everything is put up a sign. Yeah, I could give you more examples, but you could supply your own. Exhortations alone are powerless. And if that's true, largely in the kingdom of this world, it's doubly true in the kingdom of God. We cannot threaten or cajole people into heaven. Pastors cannot force people to serve the Lord with a willing heart by making them feel guilty. We try, but, it's not... It's not godly. It's not really profitable. You can get some kind of response if you apply enough pressure and guilt, at least from some people. But it's not a spiritual, God-pleasing response. So exhortations alone are powerless for that. But in the work of God, it's God's Spirit alone who is persuasive. God's Spirit alone who is persuasive. And that's what we see here. Verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. How did he stir up their spirits? Look in chapter 2 and verse 5. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. You see, it was their spirit in their midst. It was God's spirit in their midst who stirred up their spirits and gave them a heart to serve the Lord. Now, you and I have the same promise. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have His Spirit living within you. We as a church, gathered in the name of Christ, have His Holy Spirit abiding in our midst. I can exhort you to put God's kingdom and His righteousness first, to put that ahead of your perceived self-interest. But only the Holy Spirit can give you a heart to do that. Only He can open your eyes to see that putting Jesus first and central in your life is the way to be happy. And only He can do that in my life as well. Now, it's also true if there are those of you here outside of Christ. I don't know, but there may be some who still have not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. I can warn you about the dangers of hell. I can preach to you about the grace and goodness of Christ. I can hold up Jesus as the most attractive person in all of history. I can plead with you to believe in Him, to repent. But those exhortations are powerless. I can tell you week after week how good God is and how gracious He is in Christ. But only the Holy Spirit can persuade you to believe in Jesus and accept His forgiveness. Well, God mercifully sent His Spirit to cause the Jews to repent, to give them a heart to work at rebuilding the temple. And may the Lord stir us up by His Spirit as well to enable us to put first His kingdom and His righteousness. Well, next then, God promised to glorify His temple. He promised to glorify His temple. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." God promised to glorify His temple. First of all, in some measure, to glorify that temple they were building in their day, at that time. The new temple was not going to be anything like as grand and beautiful as the temple that Solomon had built. But in spite of that, God would honor it with His presence. He would be pleased with them. He would accept the worship that they offered there. The book of Zechariah has similar promises to both Joshua and Zerubbabel as they're trying to rebuild the temple. And I'd like just to refer you to chapter 4. You know what happened? I printed off my sermon this morning and I ran out of paper. I could just stop right here, but I'll see what I can do. I didn't notice that all the pages were not there. So there may be, well, whatever. We shall see. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For he who has despised the day of small things, but these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Who has despised the day of small things? The temple, as they were working on it, looked very small, looked very insignificant. But Zerubbabel would be able to finish it. And Zerubbabel, the governor, would be empowered by the Spirit of God. He was not doing it by his might or by his power, but by his Holy Spirit. And so this temple then would be a place where, in some measure, God would show his glory. But God promised to glorify his temple, particularly in the latter day. Let's go back to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. And we read in verse 6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also, and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Now, that verse about shaking the heavens and the earth, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer says, God is shaking everything so that the things which are permanent and eternal will not be shaken and will last. And the things which are eternal are the things that God gives to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to speak of a heavenly Jerusalem of which we are citizens. Now, in this latter day where the house is to be glorified, there's a fair amount of discussion as to what is meant by that. It looks to me as though he's probably talking about a temple to be built in the millennial kingdom of Christ. But it may also refer to the glory of the new Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father replace the temple. And there's no need of the temple because they are there and they are the place of worship themselves. And Jesus called himself a temple in John chapter 2, the temple of God. And there's one other thing here in verse 7. I will shake all nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. Virtually all the modern translations see this as the nations bringing their wealth to Christ, as the nations portray coming to Christ with a declaration of their worship and love for him. The King James Version says, the desire of all nations will come. The desire of all nations will come. And the ancient Jewish commentators and Calvin and my Old Testament professor, Dr. Feinberg, suggested that this is talking about Jesus Christ, not just the nations bringing their wealth, but the desire of all nations. Who is the desirable one? It is Jesus Christ. And so the Christmas hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. The fourth verse, which is not in our hymnal, nor in two other hymnals I looked at, says, Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us your humble home. I must have learned it that way as a child because hymnals I've been using for quite a while don't have that verse. Come, desire of nations, come. And so it may very well be that Haggai is not only looking at the nations bringing their worship to the Lord, which is here in the text, but that Jesus himself is the desire of nations to whom all will come and bring their honor, and he will be the glory of whatever temple there is. God promised to glorify his temple, to bring success to those people right then, but then to bring that greater glory when Jesus comes again, whatever it may mean. Not only that, then, a couple of months later, God prepared to bless them. He prepared to bless them. We'll pick up the reading in verses 15 through 19. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10, and when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded. Consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not yet borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. God prepared to bless them. Now, what does this mean? Well, the first thing I want to say is you need to forget about the gospel, I put that in quotation marks, of prosperity. The prosperity gospel, which is such a plague in America and even worse in South America and even worse, if that's possible, in Africa, where American prosperity teaching has gone. These people love to twist passages like this. And the line goes something like this. If you put God and his temple first, then the Lord will bless you. Well, how do you do that? You give your money to me and to my ministry, and then God will take care of you. And the more you give, the more blessing you will get. So if you're sick and you need to be well, send me money for health. If you can't pay your bills, send me money and God will increase your wealth. It worked for me. I put God first and I have a $1 million mansion. I drive around in Ferraris. I have a jet to take me where I want to go. See, it worked for me. It'll work for you. That's the line. And there was one of these preachers, I don't think the worst one, she's probably not as bad as some, who was invited to give one of the prayers at the inauguration this last Friday. There's another fellow down south, I've forgotten his name, it was in my notes, the ones that didn't print out, died last Sunday, made national news as people were talking about his health, wealth, and prosperity ministry. It kind of collapsed after people began to accuse him of homosexual affairs with young men in the church. But nevertheless, he was doing quite well up until then. And you can just type prosperity gospel into any search engine, and you'll find lots of them. Gospel prosperity may include great troubles and trials. It may include illness. It may include difficulty in your family, along with eternal glory and the praise of God. You see, God has not promised to make all of us healthy and wealthy and wise by sending money to the fellow with the best TV program. But he has promised eternal prosperity, and he does, in surprising ways, meet our needs here and now. You may not be in the $100,000 range of income. You may be in the pennies a week range, but God can make your pennies stretch to meet your needs. So forget the gospel of prosperity and trust in the promise of God. And what is the promise of God? Well, I've been repeating it over and over. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, I don't know what that might mean in your situation, what it might mean for you to seek first the kingdom of God, to put him and his righteousness first. It might mean the way that you conduct your business. It might mean the things you do in your family. It might mean making sure that you spend time with the Lord, even though life is busy. It may mean making that extra effort to get here to church instead of going on a picnic in the summer. I don't know what it means for you, but it does mean something for each one of us. And what God is calling us to do is to trust him. He's not the kind of God who makes contracts. If I give you $100, will you give me $300? He's not going to sign a contract that way. If I pray for an hour and a half every day, will you promise to heal me? If I teach Sunday school for 30 years faithfully, and even prepare occasionally, will you save all of my children? He doesn't sign those contracts. What he does is say to you, look, as your father, through faith in Jesus Christ, as your father, I love you. I want to bless you more than you're ready to be blessed. I want to show myself strong in your life. I want you to trust me. So do what you know you ought to do, not because there's some kind of a bargain you're going to get, but because you believe in the kind of God I am. Trust the promises of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so slow to trust your generosity. We are so slow to believe that having given us Jesus as our Savior, you will surely give us everything we need for life and godliness. So we confess our slowness and our unwillingness to trust you. And we ask that you will stir us up by your Holy Spirit to enable us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, to put ourselves in the place where we can have the kind of things that you want to give us, whatever they may be. We pray this for ourselves, but we pray it also for this church where you've brought us together as members of the body of Christ. We pray that your Holy Spirit will stir us up as a body of believers, as a group, as a family, to reach out to our friends and neighbors, to share the gospel of Christ whenever we have a chance, and to see this church being glorified with the glory of Christ, a greater sense of the presence of Christ, a greater seeing of the work of Christ, a greater measure of the Spirit's blessing in our ministry here. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.